If you take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this morning our text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. It's going to take us several weeks to make our way through this great chapter, and I'd like to go ahead and begin this morning by reading it in its entirety, and then we'll zero in on just the first three verses today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. This morning, we come to what is quite possibly the most famous, the most well-loved portion of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul. This is true probably even outside the church, even in today's world. There are many unbelievers who can quote at least a portion of this text, even if they don't know where it comes from. And just standing alone, abstracted from its context, it is a remarkable piece of literature. But of course, it has a context. It has a particular historical context that, if you understand it, only amplifies the beauty and the profundity of what this says. If you understand the context in which Paul issues this, it actually, it makes the glory and the wonder of what is said in chapter 13 even more pronounced. This is part of a letter, as you know. It's a part of a letter where the Apostle Paul has many messy things to address, many pastoral heartaches and headaches that he needed to attend to. And this chapter in particular is situated in the middle of one of the most difficult ones, one of the most difficult subjects that he had to address. It's situated right smack in the middle of two chapters where we find a church full of people who were immensely talented, a church full of people who had extraordinary gifts, remarkable gifts, miraculous gifts, even, but at the same time were a people who were rife with division. They were characterized by this spirit of pride and spiritual snobbery, and so Paul comes to them, as he's done on all of these other issues that he has addressed, and he brings instruction, and he brings correction to them, and in the middle of it all, here, he breaks into poetry. In the middle of all of these very plain, very direct words of, you might even call it confrontation, you have this beautiful, lyrical, hymn-like composition situated right between chapter 12 and 14. If you look at chapter 12 and you see where he ends, you could skip right over chapter 13. You could move right into chapter 14 and never know you missed a thing. Chapter 12 flows right into chapter 14. It doesn't have to be there, but of course it is, and it's there for a reason. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul composed this beautiful work, this beautiful ode to love, and he wanted it to capture the attention of the Corinthians, and God wanted this particular passage to capture the attention of his people throughout every generation. Regrettably, there are many people who read this chapter and who look at it isolated from its context. They look at it merely as a beautiful piece of literature. They see it as an idealized depiction of love, something that is somehow unattainable, something that mankind will never fully be able to apprehend in a fallen world. Well, friends, that would be a mistake to read it that way. It would be a mistake to look at this passage as an idealized description of what love is. And the context is something that reminds us of that. The context reminds us that this is not an unattainable ideal. It's a love that we are commanded and enabled to live out in a fallen world. It's a love that God has charged his people to demonstrate toward other sinful men, and especially to do so within the household of faith, among the people of God. So that's the first thing we want to mark in our minds as we begin to examine this passage, the place that chapter 13 falls in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. This isn't a passage about marriage, though I don't fault anyone for having this read at their wedding. I was trying to remember this morning, I failed to ask my wife if we had this read at our wedding. We probably did. It certainly has many spheres of application, many different realms where we can put into practice what we see here. I was reminded this morning when we were singing, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" My youngest son, who's not here this morning, when he was about four or five years old, we were on the way to swim lessons, and he was sitting in the back seat, and he began to sing verse 2. "When I was sinking down." He found an application there that was very meaningful to him in the moment, even if it had nothing to do with the text. And sometimes we can do that with God's word. Maybe this is a passage that's particularly susceptible to that. The application at hand is the church, brothers and sisters. It's this body of believers, the body of Christ. Corinth, as you know by now, was lacking in love. And in that way, Paul wants them to come to realize that spiritually speaking, they were totally impoverished. Totally impoverished. They were like the church in Laodicea who said, "I am rich, I lack nothing, I have no need," not realizing that they were wretched, miserable, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That is the situation that you have in Corinth, that you have right here in this text. On one level, you can look at that church and see that they were overflowing with abundance. They had tremendous things, enviable things on one level. But on another level, when it comes to what really mattered, they were totally impoverished, spiritually bankrupt. When it came to the law of love, what James calls the royal law, they were bankrupt. Love was not active in that fellowship. And so Paul makes it clear to them, painfully clear, especially in the first three verses, that a man can be engaged, not just a man, but a whole church, a church can be engaged in tremendous amounts of spiritual activity. A church can be busying themselves with untold works of service. They can be giving themselves wholly over to dramatic acts of giving and generosity and sacrifice, and in the end, have it account to nothing if love is lacking. So in that way, you have a very convicting passage here. I was telling a brother this morning, the more I have studied this passage, the less I have found it heartwarming, and the more I have found it piercing. A piercing for the way that it exposes my failures, for the way that it shows us how much we content ourselves to know just a measure of the fruit of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives, how much we content ourselves with measuring our spiritual maturity against the spiritual maturity of other men instead of looking to Christ and seeing the perfect love shown God the Father through the Son. How easy it is for us to get off track, in the way that we think about our spiritual maturity, in the way that we conceive of our growth in the grace of God, and just to be impressed with things that God is not altogether impressed with. In chapter 12, we saw Paul addressing one of the Corinthians' questions when he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. This was the burning question on their minds. They wanted to know about spiritual gifts, and so Paul speaks to that. And he describes their operation. He outlines the way the Holy Spirit distributes gifts to all of God's people. He describes their purpose. He describes that God has set us as members of one body, and that the gifts are designed by God for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all reach that mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he gives them this primer. And with that foundation laid, he ends chapter 12 by saying this, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, that is something that would have piqued the Corinthians' interest, don't you think? More excellent than speaking in tongues, more excellent than the working of miracles, more excellent than prophecy and all the rest. Remember, Corinth is this church that they're simultaneously deeply interested and profoundly confused when it comes to the operation of the Holy Spirit's presence and his power in the lives of God's redeemed. And so we get to chapter 13, and Paul says, I'm going to give you an exposition of the greatest, the most excellent manifestation of the Spirit's power, of the Spirit's presence in the lives of God's people. And chapter 13 breaks down into three main sections. You can see them quite clearly in the text. First, you have the necessity of love in verses 1 to 3. Verse 4 to 7, you have the character of love, probably the most well-known verses in this chapter. And then you get to verses 8 to 13, where Paul describes the permanence of love over against the spiritual gifts, which are all destined to pass away. Love never ends. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks. I want to consider just the first three verses today. Each of these three verses follow the same form. They start with a conditional phrase. Then you have the critical missing element of love, and then you have the divine verdict. So look with me at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul starts with what the Corinthians perceive to be the highest spiritual value. Now, this is interesting. When you compare it against chapter 12, Paul mentions the gift of tongues two times in chapter 12, each of the places where he delineates some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He mentions the gift of tongues, but in both cases in chapter 12, where does the gift of tongues fall? It is at the very end. It's the very last thing that is mentioned in these lists of gifts. So Paul takes what they are most worked up about. He takes what they are most excited about, what they perceive to be the pinnacle of the Spirit's outworking and power, and he puts it last. And I think that's intentional. As he talks about the way that God has apportioned to each a variety of gifts, how they're all intended for the common good. Well, now we get to chapter 13, and he's going to show how all of these things are totally worthless without love. And what do we find first? Well, now he starts with tongues. He's going to head off the list with that thing that they think is so important, so enviable. And he begins speaking about the necessity of love, And he says, not even tongues will do you a lick of good in the body of Christ if you have not love. And not only that, but he takes it to the superlative level. He says, if I imagine you were to speak not just in the tongues of men, but with the tongues of angels. He uses hyperbole to say, you know, take what you think is the highest manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power. Now let's take that to another level. Let's up the ante and talk about tongues, not just of men, but of angels. And you can see the pattern. He does the same thing in verses 2 and 3. He takes what they know, he brings it up a level. If I have all knowledge and all wisdom. So this is a rhetorical technique. Imagine that I were to speak not just in the tongues of men, but the tongues of angels, but have not love. In fact, it's in the emphatic position in the original. But love I do not have. What do you have? What would be the result? I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He uses this musical analogy that plays against this whole idea of the unity, the harmony, the accord, the loveliness that you have when the body of Christ are all exercising their gifts in love. They're all thinking about the common good. They're all seeking to build one another up in the most holy faith. Well, you strip all of that away, all of that love. You still have the gifts, but the love's not there. What do you have left? Just cacophonous noise. Just a racket. That's what the gift of tongues is. If you don't have love. Now, church, I think it's important to say here that Paul's not denigrating tongues. Paul knew what it was to speak in tongues. In chapter 14, he's going to go on to say, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So Paul is not denigrating the gift of tongues. The point is not that the gifts are dispensable, that what you really need is tongues. This isn't gifts versus love or knowledge versus love. Sometimes you hear that idea in the church today. Brothers and sisters, all you need is not love. Love is not all you need. We need the working of the Spirit's gifts, but done in the context of love. What is Paul's point here? Love is that indispensable element without which the gifts of the Holy Spirit become totally meaningless, totally fruitless in the lives of God's people. If the use of the gifts that God has given us isn't motivated by love, if their operation isn't constrained by love, if they're not exercised in the context of love, we're nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now you think about cymbals. A clanging cymbal may be just the thing you need in the context of an orchestra, when it is clashed at just the right moment, when you get that flourish of triumph and jubilation just at the right moment, that may be exactly what you need. But give a pair of cymbals to a 5-year-old. Let them play with those cymbals for a little while. Let them have see how your sanity holds up. That's what Paul is saying here. Tongues is like without the gift, or without the context of love. And notice how Paul says it here. It's not the gift itself that's a noisy gong. It's not the gift that's a clanging cymbal. He says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He uses the perfect tense as if to say, look at what I have become. Look at how I am. If you just imagine the constant reverberations of a gong just going on and on and on, ringing in your ears, on and on. This is what I have become, Paul says. I am. And so in chapter 14, Paul says, yes, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. You see the use of the gift, how it's constrained by love? Paul will say in that chapter as well that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That's just a fancy word of saying that the operation of the gifts, the exercise of the gifts, is something that God gives us. It's something we can exercise self-control in their exercise. Well, Paul does the same thing here. Now, why does Paul say, I'd rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct than 10,000 words with the tongue? Well, he's motivated by love. His goal in the exercise of his gift isn't to get a rise out of someone else. It isn't to draw attention to himself. It's not so that people would think he is so gifted or so wonderful or so people would fawn all over him. He doesn't have the mindset that says, if you've got it, flaunt it. Instead, he's thinking about others. He's thinking about, how can I employ the gifts that God has given to me in such a way so that I can be of the most possible usefulness in the lives of God's people? How can I exercise this gift in a way that will bring about the most amount of fruit possible in the lives of the church? That is love at work. Now keep going with me in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You see again the hyperbole. If I have all if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, Paul says later in this chapter, right now we know in part and we prophesy in part. So clearly he does not mean for us to think to ourselves that among the gifts of the Spirit are this idea that some would have all knowledge. But imagine that someone did. Imagine, hypothetically, you had this kind of spiritual guru in your church, and they had all knowledge. I mean, they understood the deep things of God. If you had a question, they could answer it. Doesn't matter what it is. You could go to them. They would have exactly the right answer for you. Imagine you have this kind of person who can prophesy, and he can tell you the future, and he can declare to you the word of God, the hidden things of God. Imagine that you have this kind of person in your church, and he has all of that, but he has not love. What does that look like? What does a loveless kind of knowledge look like? I began to think about this. I was asking myself this question this week. What does loveless knowledge look like? And I realized there's no end to the kinds of ways that might find itself fleshed out in a group of fallen saints. One possibility is that a person might have the gift. They might have knowledge, but they might just not exercise it. They might not use the gift. Now, why would someone have a gift of knowledge or a gift of wisdom but not exercise it? I think the answer, according to this text, is simple. It's straightforward. It's a difficult answer. It's a painful answer to consider, but it's straightforward. And the answer is that they don't love. When we have gifts that are not put into operation, ultimately, it's because we do not love. Knowledge without love may mean that you adopt a kind of cold, heartless fidelity to doctrine that is abstracted from a personal relationship with God. In other words, that you're allegiant to truth, but you're not allegiant to the truth giver. You understand your devotion to truth in an abstract kind of way, in a way that is separated from a living, vital relationship with a God who has revealed that truth to you. When Jesus came to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, he addresses this very issue. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." But then he goes on. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." You see what was happening there? You see what was going on in that church? They hadn't abandoned orthodoxy. They hadn't fallen prey to false teaching. In fact, they were zealous for the truth. They were the ones who were decrying error. They were the ones that were speaking up on behalf of Christian orthodoxy. They did many works. He even calls it toil here. So their knowledge, their understanding was all in place, but it was a knowledge that was without love. They were zealous for the purity of their doctrine, but they had turned that into an end in itself. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the aim of our charge, there he's talking about the stewardship that we have in the gospel. You could say the knowledge that God has revealed of himself to us in the scriptures, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. What is the object of all Christian knowledge? What is the object of all Christian teaching? What ought to be the goal of every ounce of Christian wisdom? If God, in his mercy, has revealed to us the mystery of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what should we see? Love. Love that issues from a pure heart, transformed hearts, in other words. Sincerity of heart, a heart that longs to please God, that longs to be of service to him, that says, "Here I am, Lord, use me however you please in the work of your kingdom." The kind of heart that increasingly is seeing the interests of Christ transforming its own. We're being shaped from one degree of glory to the next, molded into the image of Christ, becoming more loving, just like Jesus. Now, what happens if we lose sight of that? Well, all of those gifts, all of that knowledge, all of the understanding that we've accumulated through the years becomes an end in itself. It becomes self-serving. Without love, gifts of knowledge and wisdom, instead of being employed in humble service to Christ's kingdom, they're abused. That knowledge is wielded against other people. It's used in the kind of way to make others feel belittled. It's used in ways that make us feel puffed up. It's used in ways that are designed to draw attention to ourselves, to lord it over other people. You see how the potential for abuse of the gifts is almost without limit where there is no love? Where love is not guiding and constraining the operation of those gifts, instead of building up, our gifts tear down. Instead of strengthening the church, instead of serving for the common good, in actual fact, they become destructive. That's what was happening in the church at Corinth. Knowledge begins to puff up. You remember how Paul said that earlier in the letter. knowledge in itself puffs up. Love builds up. Love builds up. We begin to issue correction to other people in a way that's without compassion. Now contrast that for a minute with what happens when we use gifts of knowledge and understanding in the context of love. What happens when a person comes to you in love, even when they have some very hard things for you to hear? When they have some things that are going to be difficult for them to say, difficult for you to hear. What changes when love is coursing through that relationship? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Love changes the way truth is spoken. Love changes the way those words are received. I think you can see what I'm talking about even in this passage. How does Paul come to them here? He could have come to them and said, "You people are like clanging cymbals. You are so annoying to listen to. I can't stand being around you. You know what? You're nothing." He could have said that. And on one level, it would have been entirely true, but it wouldn't have been helpful to anyone. It wouldn't have built anyone up. How do you respond when someone comes to you in that way? How do people, maybe a better question, how do others respond when you go to them in that way? What does Ephesians 4 say? Speak the truth in love. So how does Paul do that here? Well, he takes the first person. He uses himself as an example. He says, if I have prophetic powers, what is he doing there? He's softening the blow. He's helping them to get outside themselves and see the situation that they're in a little more clearly. He says, suppose I were to have all faith so as to remove mountains. The idea of removing mountains in the first century world was very much the same kind of idea that you have in our day today. If you have something that is totally insurmountable sitting before you, something that seems utterly impossible, you might say, well, we're going to have to move mountains to make this kind of thing happen. Well, so it was in the first century world. Jesus said, he used this as an illustration, talking about prayer. He said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Suppose you had that kind of faith, mountain-moving faith, but have not love. What's the final evaluation? I am nothing. I am nothing, Paul says. You see, church, the fruitlessness of all Christian service if we have not love. Jonathan Edwards preached a series of 13 sermons just before the Great Awakening in 1740 on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And particularly looking at these verses, he says that love is what tests our experiences. Love is that defining mark that authenticates whether or not the things that we do and say for the kingdom of God are truly of the Spirit. I want you to hear what he says. He says, if it is indeed so that all that is saving and distinguishing in a true Christian is summarily comprehended in love, then professors of Christianity may in this be caught as to their experiences, whether they are real Christian experiences or not. If they are so, then love is the sum and substance of them. If persons have the true light of heaven let into their souls, it is not a light without heat. Divine knowledge and divine love go together. So how are we measuring our spirituality? When you think about, you look back over however long it is that you have known the Lord and you've been walking with him, what kind of scale do you use as you think about how far you've come in the Lord? The evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. What are you impressed by when you look at the lives of other believers, when you think about the ministry of other members of the body of Christ? Do we find our significance in what our gifts have to offer in the kingdom of God? Do we remind ourselves of our theological prowess and our acumen of how quick we can take down someone who is in error? Do we glory in how much knowledge we've managed to acquire, how many books we've read? Or do we look at what God looks at? Are we looking at what the defining mark of Christ's disciples really is? In verse 3, Paul continues. He says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you see how he keeps pulling the rug out from under us? All of the things that we try to use to find our standing in the kingdom of God, all of the things that we look for to try to console ourselves, to salve our consciences, all of the things that we admire in our own lives and we pat ourselves on the back over, all of our good works. Now Paul looks at works of mercy. If I give away all that I have, the word that he uses here has to do with feeding. In Romans chapter 12, it's the same word where he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. It's the idea of taking your belongings, dividing them up, and then distributing them. So probably Paul is thinking about caring for the poor here, but he says, just forget ordinary good deeds, forget ordinary acts of service. In fact, just forget the kind of generosity that you might see in the world. Imagine you were to give away all that you have. Imagine that you went home right now and you liquidated all of your assets. You sold your home. You sold your car. You sold all of your belongings. Effectively, you traded places with the homeless and the naked and the poor. What would it be worth in the sight of God? Nothing. If you have not love, does God need our acts of service? Does he need our money? Does he need our belongings to get his work done? He says in Psalm 50, all the beasts of the field are mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. God has no need for the external acts, of service. And at the same time, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves when we decide to give from the heart, when we give generously, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There are a couple really important things that come out in this passage. The first is that love for fellow man springs from the love we've come to know in God. This is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us. The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood. He entered into the world that he created. And he laid down his life for us. And so it follows that if his love for sinful men has come home to our hearts, that's going to transform the way we think about each other. That's going to dramatically change the way we live in fellowship, the way we live in community, in the bonds of peace. Well, that also means in turn that if we find ourselves lacking in love for one another, if we find ourselves grumbling and complaining, closing our hearts is what he says here. When I was a kid, I memorized this verse. And in the King James, it says, yet shutteth his bowels of compassion. So a vivid phrase. You shut your innermost parts of compassion against him. If this is the case, that means that the first order of business is to ask ourselves who we are before the God of love. Who are we? Have we come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love that has been given in the gospel? Love for man springs from the love we've come to know. revealed in the gospel. Well, secondly, the presence of that divine love, if that is abiding in our hearts, it's going to give way. It's going to come out. It's got to be expressed. It's going to be borne out in works. And without that, all of our professions of love are meaningless. They're empty. Well, Paul brings out in chapter 13 that the opposite is also true. That you can have all of the good works, all of those external displays of generosity and what might look to be kindness and selflessness, and without love, you can give away all that you have. If your heart is closed against others, it's nothing in the sight of God. Have you ever tried to do a good thing without love? Have you ever gone about the work of ministry? Young people, have you ever tried to serve someone else and you knew full well that your heart wasn't in it? And while you were doing all of the right things on the outside, inside you were grumbling and you were complaining, and it was the last thing that you wanted to do. What happens when we do external deeds and when we don't love the people that we're serving? What happens when no one acknowledges you? When no one acknowledges your work? You get all bent out of shape. You begin to murmur. You complain to yourself. Why is that? It's because we're doing those things for ourselves. That hurt to think about, but it's true. We're not doing those things because we love. We're doing them for ourselves, for the recognition, or for whatever reason it may be. Well, now we come to the climactic appeal. Paul says, if I give away my body to be burned. So imagine that you take that story in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you strip away the ardent devotion for God. You just have the external act. They're standing in front of that fiery furnace. You take away their single-minded affection for the covenant God of Israel. All you have left is just cold, austere, dutiful surrender to the flames. We've all heard stories of people in pagan nations who do this very thing, who douse their bodies in gasoline and go out into the street and make a grand production of their sacrifice. It's not hard to imagine how even in the Christian faith, one might suppose that being burned at the stake or being thrown into a fiery furnace, going down in history as a martyr, would be the supreme expression of devotion, the highest possible display of faith and sacrifice. But you know what? Paul says, if the motivation for all of that is pride, if the motivation for all of that is vainglory, I gain nothing. So there you have it. The vanity of much busyness, much activity, much service, much sacrifice, apart from love. One of the themes that we see in these several chapters is that Corinth was measuring their spiritual maturity on a scale that God doesn't use. They were looking at the external things. They were looking at how remarkable the various gifts that each of them possessed was. They looked at the gifts of the Spirit. They totally forgot about the fruit of the Spirit. And all of that giftedness could not counterbalance even an ounce for the absence of love in their lives. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Brothers and sisters, a great many unrighteous men have seen amazing displays of spiritual power happen in and through them in their lives. But spiritual power is not what sets apart the people of God. spiritual power, spiritual gifts are not the distinctive that set us apart as belonging to the Lord. What did Jesus say? By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have spiritual gifts. No. If you have love. If you have love for one another. And so we move from Corinth to Pearland. What proof do we have of our standing with God? What evidence do we see in our own lives of the Spirit's indwelling presence in each one of our lives? What is the will of the Father who is in heaven? Jesus was asked this. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was in all of Scripture. What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You take the whole canon from Genesis to Revelation, you boil it all down to its very essence. This is it, that we love God, that we love one another. Friends, God's concern is for your heart. It's for your heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. He has no need of our service. The bare external acts do nothing to garner his favor, but love for God, a heart that is aflame for the God of our salvation, a heart that is being transformed by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, a heart that is eager to serve God, eager to be put to use in his kingdom, that in God's sight is very precious. That is pleasing in his sight. Love for God, love for fellow man. So, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Once again, we are confronted with our need for his mercy. We are confronted with our need for his transforming grace, for his washing and regeneration. So let's go to him. God in heaven, Lord, we bow our hearts before you. God, we praise the glory of your grace. We thank you for your perfect love. Lord, we thank you that in love you predestined us for adoption as sons according to the purpose of your will. God, we praise you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Thank you, Lord, that you did not hide yourself from us, but you manifested your love to a lost and dying world, that you showed us your redeeming love in the personal work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. God, we thank you for Christ and his awesome sacrifice in our place. Lord, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. He gave up his life for us on Calvary. And God, we praise the glory of his name. God, we thank you that we know what love is, that we are not left to experience just these pale shadows of love that the world knows, but that perfect love has been revealed to us in the gospel. Father, we know that it's totally of your grace that we find ourselves as your sons and daughters, members of your family, numbered among Christ's friends, And so we give you the glory, Lord. We praise your holy name. Lord, we pray that you would use this word to transform our lives. We are very much in need of your transforming power among us. God, as we think about this text and we begin to study it in the weeks ahead, I pray that we would be obedient to the things you've called us to. Lord, as we are confronted with our own sin and failures and selfishness, as we think about the necessity of love, grant us your grace, Lord. Grant us your grace to follow our Lord, Jesus Christ. Teach us to deny ourselves, God, to show the love of God that surpasses knowledge in these very relationships represented in this room today. Thank you for your Spirit that you poured out upon us. Lord, I thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves, but that you've given us the Spirit to equip, to enable us in all of this. So Lord, as we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let all that we do be done in love. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.